Well, I've been really well fed these last few days. I hope you have been as well. And it's been just enjoyable to sit under the teaching of the Word and to enjoy it, to think on God's truth and to be refreshed in God's truth. Tonight, the topic that I'll be seeking to draw our attention to is prayer and the fight against temptation, sin, and spiritual defeat. I so much appreciated what Pastor Jonathan said last night as far as praying the Word and the Word informing our prayers, the Word being the foundation for our praying, the Word being so much of the content of our praying, the centrality of God's Word in praying. So I'm going to be building on that tonight and looking at that truth and considering what it is precisely when it comes to praying in regards to temptation, to sin, and to spiritual defeat. But before I do that, I think it would be good to consider again, what is prayer? What is prayer? A definition I find helpful is that prayer is personal communication with God. Sometimes we have various perceptions of what prayer is or how it should happen. This is helpful for me. And here's why it's helpful for me that I call it prayer as personal communication with God. Because it engenders in my heart, when I open the Word and I'm talking with God, it engenders in my heart a mindset of relationship. It engenders in my heart kind of a conversational tone. I'm not writing a formal letter to a far-off head of state. Sometimes we think about prayer like that. We kind of official requests, sign our name, and kind of send it off, hoping the sovereign hears us and gets the request. I like this idea of personal communication because it engenders in my mind as I sit or stand or whatever I'm doing, usually I'm sitting before the Word, it engenders a communication where I'm conversing with God as I'm reading His Word. The conversational feel to that. And just maybe to help demystify prayer some more, one of the things I think is helpful is to think about how we might pray regarding our conversion. What are the things, without even realizing maybe, what are the things you intuitively speak to God about in the process of conversion? Let me give you some. Firstly, there is an affirmation, an agreement with God. It's an expression of faith. You are God. You are in charge. You have a right to make the rules. Your rules are good, and I've disobeyed those rules. There is an affirmation to God. There is a confession. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you in these ways. There's an expression of repentance and commitment. I'm sorry for my sin that I agree that I've done. And I turn from that because I want to live before you in obedience. There's a request. Save me. Forgive me. Give me mercy. Give me grace. Give me eternal life. So even in this transaction that we call salvation or becoming born again, there's a lot going on in our minds, maybe verbally, or maybe it's in our minds, as just in our minds. There's a lot going on regarding communication between a mere human and the eternal God. So this definition of prayer as being personal communication, I think, helps us realize the richness of the things that we engage with God about, and the way we engage Him. It's not just a request. There's affirmation, there's agreement, there's, one thing I didn't say, there was worship, repentance, as well as requesting. So, when we talk personally, it's not just kind of a cold set statement, it's not a cold set of words. It's an expression of relationship before God. We're expressing our hearts. We're responding to His Word. We're inquiring about things. expecting that he hears and expecting that his spirit is in us and is at work in our minds as well. Prayer is personal communication. There is a definite verbal content to prayer. Prayer is not a feeling. It's not a sensation. It's not a mystical experience. Prayer fundamentally is verbal, whether it's spoken word or just words in our minds. We are expressing something to God most often. Sometimes we get to the point where we don't have words and we say something like, "Lord, I don't have words for what I'm feeling right now." Even when you don't have words, you're still talking to God about not having words. So even in that, there is a verbal content. It is verbal communication with God. Now, God is not our buddy. It's not like we're having a conversation over coffee with an equal. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. But nonetheless, we come before him with boldness through Christ. And it's not just, as I said, kind of words to a far removed authority. It's the Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father. There's a withness in our praying. And when I say this withness, I'm also thinking of the reciprocal nature of prayer. I need to be careful here and express precisely what I mean. That is, as I'm talking with God, the reciprocal aspect is His Spirit bringing my attention to His truth. So I'm not expecting to hear God speak to me. I'm not expecting some revelation. But I am expecting a to and fro. That is, as I'm talking with God and asking Him and praising Him and worshiping Him and talking with Him, I'm expecting the Spirit of God to bring to my mind truth, to give understanding of His Word. I have an expectation that this dynamic of prayer has a rich reciprocal nature about it. Now, if we have that concept of what prayer is personal communication with God, then whenever I open the Word and I come before the Lord in prayer, I have a mindset, I have an expectation, I have an anticipation of what's going to happen. Prayer can easily become boring. And one of the ways that we can move prayer beyond boring is when we conceive of it in a relational context. When we come with an expectation. So with that in mind, let's move to the topic at hand, and that is prayer and the fight against temptation, sin, and spiritual defeat. Or to say it another way, what's it like to get with God and talk with Him, anticipating temptation in the future? What's it like to get with God and talk with Him having failed and sinned and being in the middle of spiritual defeat? What's that conversation like? Firstly, though, I want to say this, that we fight temptation with prayer, and that's a point on your outline. I don't want to assume this. This is a critical thing. One of the key ways that we fight temptation is with prayer. Don't expect great spiritual progress if you're not engaging in prayer regarding the spiritual condition of your soul, regarding the temptations at work, regarding the sins that are particularly strong in your life. Now, firstly, we might think just of God removing. We might think of prayer regarding temptation like this. Lord, please remove this temptation from me. I don't want to ever struggle with this temptation again. That's a normal human prayer to make and to say. But when we say that, what are we conceiving of? Here's the picture I have. Lord, do this surgical procedure in my soul like a knife cutting out a benign tumor. Carve around, remove it, and may it never appear in my life again. Okay, that's the kind of the way we pray about temptation sometimes and sin. Lord, I don't want the struggle. I don't want the temptation. I don't want the thoughts. I just want it gone. I want it like it never existed in my life. Please remove it from me. And as you pray that, because I think we all do, it makes us anticipate heaven. So I'm not saying we shouldn't ask the Lord to reduce the temptation, to take it from us, but I don't believe that is the primary bulk of the praying that we should be doing as we anticipate temptation. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And in this gospel account, we are coming across Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is about to face tremendous temptation. He's about to endure tremendous suffering. And it requires tremendous courage. And he knows what's ahead. And so we come in verse 32 of Mark 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will." So we see here a model of what someone does as they anticipate tremendous trouble, tremendous suffering, tremendous temptation. Jesus prays. So we see this here in example. But read on. Verse 37, "And he came and found them," that's the disciples, "sleeping. And he says to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Here's a gracious warning from the Lord to these dear friends of his. He says, temptation is awaiting you. And he's giving them wise counsel. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, this is a command. We don't get the sense of a suggestion here. You know, some of the things you could do to help stay awake, maybe to pray a little, just to keep me company. As I read this passage, I feel like the intensity of Christ in his praying carries over to this instruction, this command. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Then he adds this phrase, "The spirit indeed is willing." He says, I know, my friends, that you have an intention to obey and to do what is right. But the flesh is weak. And in light of the weakness of the flesh, watch and pray. Well, this watchfulness speaks of a diligent work or an effort that's required for effective prayer to take place. Diligent effort that's required. This is not accidental prayer. This is not praying when I remember. This is not praying on a whim. This is not praying just because you happen to think of it. This speaks of intentionality, anticipation. Temptation is coming. And because I know temptation is coming, I ought to be diligent. I ought to be aware. I ought to be prepared. There ought to be a watchfulness because my flesh is weak. To watch and to pray. Now, again, we might think here, Paul, that Christ is referring to the content. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. I think as we look at the example of our Lord's prayer, that might be part of it, but that's not the end. The end is that a heart might be adjusted to God's perspective, to have a spiritual perspective, that there might be preparation for what is coming ahead, preparation which is from the Spirit. So there is an instruction here. And I thought, I was thinking about what might I say tonight. And one of the things was to spend a lot of time on this passage. But I don't think I want to do that. What I want to do is to think about the kind of praying, not just describe it or talk about the need of it, but to try to draw for our hearts the kind of praying that is necessary as we anticipate temptation, and the kind of praying that we're to pray when we have sinned and when we face spiritual defeat. How is it we fight temptation with prayer? Maybe I should rephrase that question, because it sounds like this thing we do called prayer is the key to overcoming temptation. So let me rephrase the question like this. How might we fight temptation by faith, which is matured in prayer? That is, I'm conceiving of prayer as the context in which our faith is strengthened. Our faith is energized. Our hearts are informed by spiritual truth. So then, it's not how long you pray for or how spiritual it sounds like you're praying. That's not the aim. The aim is what happens in the praying, and that is the maturing of faith. So what I want to do is to go to the Psalms now and look at two Psalms that'll help us understand what this praying looks like, this faith-strengthening prayer. And we'll be looking at Psalm 37 and 73. Now, these are closely linked psalms in the content and the nature of what these psalms are talking about. Now, some of your Bibles might have a title that goes something like, "Why an Unrighteous Man Experiences Prosperity." I think a better way to think of these two psalms is this: how do we live by faith when you see the wicked prospering? Notice the difference of what I'm saying. One is, well, how come the wicked prosper? And I'm going to go to this psalm to figure it out. I think it's better to think of these psalms as, how do I strengthen my faith when I see the wicked prospering? One is much more personally oriented. Now, before we dive into these psalms, let me preface it by this, and that is to consider what psalms are. What is a psalm? A psalm is a song. And what were the songs for? The songs were for the public worship within the temple, for corporate public worship and prayer. Now, I say worship and prayer because worship in and of itself is actually a kind of praying. What do we do when we worship? We talk to somebody. Who do we talk to? God. Worship is a form of personal communication with God. So this is a song. It's a song that was sung in a corporate worship context. It was a song, as it were, that is praying in tune. And it's also something that the people of Israel would have sung and learned and taken with them outside of the temple context. So they would have remembered this truth as they went about their lives. So I'm looking to these psalms, to all the psalms, but particularly to Psalm 37 and 73 tonight, as guidance for what praying looks like. I don't know, have you ever thought, wouldn't it be cool to kind of be a fly on the wall as King David prayed? Well, we get to be. We just read Psalm 37. And he's recorded his prayer for us. Now, Psalm 37 is more of an instructional wisdom kind of psalm. Psalm 73 is more of a biographical kind of psalm. So keep those in mind as we head into looking at tonight's topic. So Psalm 37. As we look at Psalm 37, we're looking at this as an example of prayer that prepares for temptation. Now, King David is writing this at the end of his life. If you look at Psalm 37, verse 25, he says, "I've been young and now I am old." So we know King David is writing this psalm towards the end of his life. He's lived a lot of life. He's been around the block more than once or twice. He's seen a lot of stuff go down. And so he's penning this psalm not only as an expression of his own heart, but as a help for the people of Israel, an aid for them that they might be prepared to fight temptation. He gives it as guidance for the people of God, as a blueprint of how they might live by faith when they look out and see the wicked prospering. He begins with a series of commands. Let me just read them. Verses 1 through 8. Of David, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness," or feed in faithfulness. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." So verses 1 through 8, a series of commands, and we'll expand on that in a moment. And then following on from that, 9 through the rest of the psalm, he outlines the truth that justifies the commands or undergirds the commands, the truth that strengthens faith. So the first point I want to bring from this psalm is this, that preparing for temptation, we must identify sin. In preparing for temptation, we must identify sin. Now, I think it's our human tendency to minimize the warnings that we find in Scripture that are inherent in commands. We read the commands, go, yeah, you shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that, shouldn't do that. But we're not arrested with the fact, the implicit warning, that unless we're watchful, unless we're careful, we're going to sin like this. So, as we come to God's Word, one of the ways that we prayerfully prepare for temptation is to have hearts that are attuned to the commands which warn us of the temptations that we will face. And so we read in verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers." We can be tempted just to read over that. But as you prayerfully go to God's Word, pause there. Say, "Lord, how might I be tempted to be envious of wrongdoers? You've said here that I ought to be concerned about this. Have I been doing it? How might I be aware of it that I might anticipate the kind of temptations that I will face?" You're talking to the Lord and responding and anticipating the reality of temptation. Now, that would be the case if you're just reading through Scripture. The other scenario would be there is a particular sin in your life. And you go to Scripture and you look to Scripture for the particular instruction that addresses your particular sin. And you go there prayerfully seeking for insight and understanding about the nature of sin and temptation, acknowledging your tendency to minimize sin, excuse sin, forget about sin, to be blind to the sinful tendencies of your own heart. So as we look at this, we ask, "Lord, have I been angry It says up in verse 8 there, refrain from anger and forsake wrath, fret not yourself. This idea of fretting is kind of an angry kind of festering fretting. So let me ask you tonight, as we look at this particular text and look at this particular temptation that we are all susceptible to in one way or another, when have you been angry or tempted to be angry at people who do not follow Christ? At the prospering of the wicked? I don't know. I mean, maybe you're watching the news. Maybe you're watching a political debate. And you can be tempted to be angry at the success of the liar or the deceiver or the success of the bias of the manipulator of the spinmeister. And you can get angry. Why are they so successful? Why are they getting away with that? What is that? Well, part of it might be a righteous indignation, but as sinners, probably most of it is this anger that we have at the success of the evildoer. Maybe you have friends, or maybe you have neighbors, and you think, that guy, or that person, that woman, they lie, they're manipulative, and look at how much fun they're having in life. That makes me angry. They should be suffering because of their sin. Here am I trying to do righteous stuff and look at my bank balance. I don't get to have a boat. I don't get to go on big vacations. And we can become angry at the success of the wicked. Or maybe you become envious of those who live without regard to God. You envy their success. Oh, look at the success they're having as they deceive, as they're lazy, as they're manipulative, or whatever the case may be. Look at how they cheat and get away with things. Maybe it's a student in a class you know who's cheating and they're getting good grades. You're working hard and you're not. It's hard not to be envious, isn't it? Maybe you're in the workplace and there are colleagues who aren't good people and they're getting promoted. It's hard not to be envious. Moms, the workers at home, maybe it's hard not to be envious at the things other people can do with the time that they have because they're not committed to the things you're committed to. Maybe we even can be envious of the pleasure that wicked people have in their sin. Well, as we spend time in God's Word, as we thoughtfully and prayerfully interact with what His Word says, the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, adjusting our thinking, causing us to reflect in deeper ways, that we might be more aware of the spiritual dynamics of our own hearts, that we might be more prepared when temptation comes, that we might even recognize it as temptation. But also, we see that in preparing for temptation, we must cultivate right affections. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5. Commit your way. Verse 7. Be still before the Lord. As I look at these instructions, what strikes me is that the affections are involved in this. Trust. Is trust merely an academic kind of, yes, I believe God's in charge? No, there's a dynamic of trust which is an affection. I believe God is in charge. I believe He's trustworthy. And I give myself over to that trust. That has an emotional aspect to it. Or delight yourself in the Lord. Find your delight in the Lord. That your heart is filled with joy. When you think of God, your heart fills. It's elated. But if you're delighting in the Lord, and you see the wicked prospering, you're like, I'm delighting in the Lord. Delight in the Lord doesn't compare to that. If we're to be preparing ourselves for temptation, we need to be adjusting our affections. And one of the key ways we adjust our affections towards God, towards what is true, towards what is good, is through prayer, is through fellowship with God, is through talking with Him. And we see this modeled throughout Psalm 37. Let me just read a few verses for you. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Oh, Lord, the wicked think they're in charge. But you laugh. You scoff at the power they think they have because you are almighty. I'm on your side. I want to be on your side because I don't want to be experiencing your wrath. And I'm glad that instead of wrath for wickedness, I get mercy because of grace. You're amazing. You've given me your grace. Delight in you. Thank you. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Oh, Lord, you don't promise a perfect life. You don't promise a life that's always easy, problem-free, but you promise that there never will be a problem that will overwhelm me to destruction. Because your hand, the hand of the Almighty, the hand that has created all things, upholds me. I trust you, Lord. I trust you that I am in your hands and you are holding me. The wicked's progress, that's nothing. I delight that you hold me with your hand. Verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Oh, Lord, you are a just God. Sometimes I don't see it, but as I'm looking at this passage, I'm reminded you're a just God. You are the just God who sees every evil action. You see every evil thought, and there will be no evil action or thought that will go unpunished. Sometimes it feels like you forget. But you don't forget, Lord. You remember everything. And I can look at the success of the wicked, but I know that's momentary because I can trust in your righteous judgment. And I'm glad I don't get it because you've forgiven me. I deserve it, but I have your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your justice and your mercy. See, that kind of praying that's rooted in the Word of God stirs the affection. You don't get that affection stirring as if you just read the Bible. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. The Lord loves justice, he will forsake the mouth of the righteous, that is wisdom, the law of the gods. What did I just read? You know, how many times is our prayer life like that, our devotional life like that? Yeah, why is it boring? Because we're boring. Why is it boring? Because our eyes are just focused here on black print on a page. How do we get from that to affection-stirring prayer? It takes watchfulness and diligence and effort. But that's the kind of praying that prepares us for temptation. Because we're strengthened. We're informed. Our affections are cultivated. And through all of this, the Spirit's at work. How come? How come when I spend a few minutes looking at, say, verse 27 through 29, and I'm thinking of the the justice of God and His mercy to me, why is it something happens in my heart? Because the Spirit of the Almighty God is transforming my affections. God, eternal, is doing something in my heart as I am praying. That's what you should expect. When you open the Word in the morning and you begin in prayer, you ought to expect that the Spirit of God does something in your heart, affects you, stirs your affections, causes your eyes to look at new things. You ought to expect that. Why? Because God tells us to expect it. He tells us that His Spirit is at work in our hearts as we meditate and think on His Word. So, when you open the Word in the morning, say, Lord, it's easy to read your Word and be bored. It's easy to read a chapter and forget what I just read. It's easy to read it and fall asleep while I'm reading it. It's easy to start reading it and then think of all the things I forgot yesterday I should have done and I write out a to-do list. It's easy to start reading your Word and think about a movie I just saw or a song I really like. In fact, how many of you have started reading the Bible and you've been tempted? And your mind starts wandering down a path of temptation. How easy is that? How do we deal with that? One of the ways we deal with that is coming to the Word of God, ready for a fight, and the fight is for affection-stirring prayer. So I'm looking at verse 37 as a model of what praying looks like that prepares us for temptation. I don't want to be pessimistic here. I want to be realistic. But that doesn't mean we're never going to sin, right? Hopefully, there's a progress of sinning less. But the reality is that we are frail people who easily sin. So this is the praying that prepares us for temptation and hopefully provides opportunities for us to be more quick, to be aware of temptation, to fight it with more diligence. But what happens when we sin? So I want to look to Psalm 73. Just so you know, we're not going to look at all of Psalm 73, but we are going to look to Psalm 73. And hopefully what I'm saying tonight will stir you to go back to Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 and reflect on it in new ways to see how to deal with temptation, to fear, to worry, to envy, to the doubt of God's goodness and faithfulness. You can apply that to a lot of things in your lives, but to the pattern as well. So Psalm 73, an example of prayer when temptation has overtaken the saint. Well, Psalm 73, here is a psalm written by Asaph. Now, Asaph was he was one of the head, can we say, musicians, composers, musical men during the reign of King David. It would seem to me as I read the Psalms that King David and Asaph, they must have done a lot of meetings. They must have got together. David might have had a psalm and Asaph wanted to do some musical arrangements and they kind of, this is sanctified imagination, but I can imagine they got together and anticipated some worship services. Asaph says, you know, I want a few more tambourines and I want a few more ram's horns on this one. But Asaph just didn't do music. He also wrote, and so we see here a psalm of Asaph. We might call this a personal testimony of Asaph. And he begins in verse 1 and 2 with contrasting what ought to be with what was at a point in time in his life. Verse 1, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He's saying, I'm contrasting the goodness of God with my failure. I was failing, he says. I was sinning, doubting, envious, fretful of heart, angry. Let's read the state of his soul, verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had no pangs until death. Their bodies were fat and sleek. They were living high on the hog of their wickedness. They are not in trouble as others. They're getting away scot-free. That stinks. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Why aren't they suffering? They've even got good health. And look at the way they eat. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and the tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And listen to the extent of where Asaph's heart has gone. Verse 13, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, what's the point of obedience? Here am I, I've been seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and look where it's got me. That lot of good that was. This is sin. This is doubting the faithfulness of God, doubting the truthfulness of God. This is envy, this is anger, despair. Boy, he's one step away from saying, forget it, I'm pursuing the pleasures. He's pretty close to that, isn't he? Verse 14, all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But notice what happens next. If I had said this, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. See, there's a transition happening now. He's like, snap out of it, Asaph. You can't think like this. This is terrible. What happened if the children heard you talk like this? You can't talk about this. There's something wrong with your heart. So you see his soul starting to wake up and see the sinfulness of his thinking. But then look what he says in verse 16. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I see the sin, but what do I do about it? I just feel so weighed down, so defeated. I'm in the fog of sin. Like, I see it's sin now, but I don't know how to get out. It's just foggy, and here I am. Boy, we can all identify with that, can't we? Verse 17, Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What does he do? What's the point here about going into the sanctuary of God? What is the sanctuary of God? Here is the place that God had ordained for the saints from Moses down, the place for worship, the place of sacrifice. Place where the high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies. The place of singing, of worship. The house of prayer. The house of psalm singing. I don't think it was merely that he walks into the sanctuary and then there's this mysterious zap of his soul. Now, he goes into the sanctuary to do sanctuary kinds of things. And as he does that, something happens. His heart is beginning to change. He says, oh, then I began to see clearly. Then I began to see the truth. Then I began to see who God really is. Then I really began to discern the end of the wicked. Then I got my reality check, and something changed in my soul. This topsy-turvy perspective of upside-down thinking, of upside-down affections and emotions, begins to be transformed as he does the kinds of things that happens in the sanctuary, the house of prayer, the house of worship, the tangible presence of the fellowship with God. But we can identify with that, can't we? You know, you're sinning. Maybe you're really self-conscious. Maybe you're just stubbornly self-conscious and deliberately sinning. Or maybe you've kind of slid into it through spiritual malaise and laziness. And then something happens and you kind of realize, I am sinning. Have you ever been arguing with someone or really angry with someone and you're halfway through the conversation and you think, I'm really angry with this person, right? Or maybe it's some other sin. You're in the middle of the sin and you kind of realize, hey, I'm sinning. But it feels like your feet are in, up to your waist in mud. And you're like, I know I'm sinning, but I can't move. I'm just stuck. That's the way the psalmist felt. How do we get from stuck but realizing our sin to having a transformed heart? Here it is. Prayer is critical. Prayer is the critical thing. He goes into the sanctuary of God and he discerns their end. Look at the content of his praying in verse 18. Truly, they set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Notice how he's speaking clearly of his hard-hearted unbelief. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Have we heard that before? About God holding us, holding our hand? Again, this is a bit of sanctified imagination. But I wonder if Asaph already knew about Psalm 37. Even if he hadn't, okay, the content of Psalm 37 was in Asaph's heart. Otherwise, he would not have been able to pray what he prayed here. So the kind of praying in Psalm 37 not only prepares us for the kinds of temptations that are down the road, but when we sin, when we've been praying robustly, when we've been praying affection-changing prayers based on God's truth, it's informing our hearts, it's informing our affections, so that when we sin and we begin to wake up, we can go back to the places we've been in our hearts before. We can go back to truth we've meditated on before. We have been preparing our hearts to deal well and to deal quickly with our sin. Now, if you haven't done this, then what happens is you're in the mud, up to your waist, I'm sinning, I just need to stop. Lord, help me stop, help me to stop sinning. But we don't know where to go next in our thinking and our praying because our hearts have not been in the Word of God. Our hearts have not been informed according to the truth of God's character and His promises and the truth of how He works in this world and the way things really work in people's lives. And so we stay stuck for longer. Which is one of the reasons, mind you, of the importance of fellowship, because sometimes we're stuck and we have to go to a brother or sister and say, I know I'm sinning. I'm stuck, but I need you to inform my heart. I need you to help me think rightly and pray rightly to get out of the stuckness that I might know a heart that is beginning to change. So here I think are two psalms that really help us, not just with the that-ness, watch and pray, but with the how. What does that kind of praying look like? Psalm 37 shows us the kind of praying that prepares us for temptation. Psalm 73 shows us the kind of praying, building off that kind of praying, that happens when we've sinned, when we're in the middle of spiritual defeat. I hope this is helpful for you and to help you move on from where what we've begun to talk about tonight, I have some questions there in your handout, and I'm asking you to take that with you to help continue to equip you for spiritual growth, for maturing faith. And I hope that you'll take that with you as you fight the fight of faith, as you fight for the joy and the delight that is rightfully ours before God in Christ. Let's pray.